Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special.
Anybody have any questions before I get going? Okay, last week, let me get this out of the way so I can actually see my screen now. Sybil asked, or I guess Sunday, Sybil asked, in Jeremiah 49:38, why does God say he will set up his throne in Elam? And I thought, well, that's an interesting question. So here's Jeremiah 49:38, and I will set my throne in Elam, and I will destroy their king and officials, declares the Lord. So we really have to understand what the phrase set up his throne means to make sense of the verse. Elam was always an enemy of Israel, and by the time of Jeremiah, Elam had been overrun by Nebuchadnezzar and had become part of the Babylonian Empire. Babylon was and Nebuchadnezzar were feeling pretty sure of themselves, and like they were actually in control of everything in the world. Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was sovereign to the point that God said, here, watch this, and he made him go out and mow grass with his teeth for 7 years. Mm-hmm. When he made him, when he said, look at all that I've built, I'm in charge of it all. And God said, no, you're not. And he made him go out and graze in the fields for 7 years as a cuckoo. Mm-hmm. Until he came to his senses and he said, okay, God, I give. And so the verse in Jeremiah is telling us that God's establishing his throne in Elam is telling Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon that God is sovereign. I'm sovereign. I'm in full control of what's going on in the world. God's throne is actually all of the world. So establishing his throne in Elam is the same as saying I'm establishing my throne in Washington or in Paris or Rome or anywhere else. I'm in charge. You're not. Get over it. Does that help, Sybil?
Yes. Yes.
Good.
We just got confused because it is Jerusalem from where Jesus is reigning, and so we didn't understand.
Yeah, the context of that verse would have been is a real big help in making it make sense. Okay. Look at what else is going on.
Mm-hmm. Well, that was originally a question from Susanne, and she asked me, and I said, I have no clue. I'm asking Pastor.
Well, there you go.
Elam is Jerusalem, yes?
No. Elam is in would today be Iraq and Iran area. It's a small kingdom that was overrun ultimately by by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, and then became part of the Babylonian and then the Medo-Persian Empire.
Thank you.
Okay. I said last week that I wanted to spend a little bit of time working on the process to determine the principles in the text. I think this is incredibly important for us to understand. And so what I've done tonight is I've reworked the process, and then we're going to and I'm going to give you a biblical basis for the process, and then if we have time we're going to do it on a couple of passages. So we begin by reading the passage. And I would read it in multiple versions. So if you've got NIV, you've got ESV, you've got King James, you can even use things like the Living Bible or some of the other paraphrases. That helps. I wouldn't ever base theology on the paraphrases, but I would use them to help understand it sometimes. The Message is a good one to put it into modern vernacular. I mean, he takes some liberties, but I think you get the picture most of the time. If you have the ability to use the original languages, that's also a help. because you're going to want to know what the words mean, what they meant to the original reader, and knowing the original word helps you in doing that. There are some tremendous resources online. Blue Letter Bible is one of them. There are a number of them that are available that helps you see what the word is in the original and how the word was used, because the word usage changes over time. And so then you begin, after you've read it and the context of it, you don't want to just read a singular verse or a singular passage. You want to know what's on either side of it. So after you've read it, then there's some questions that we need to ask. You've got to observe the text. So as you're reading the text, observe what's being said in it. What's there? Things like, what's the historical context? Why is this particular passage being written? Is it part of, like in the Pentateuch, part of the law being given to Israel? Or is it 1 Corinthians, where Paul is writing to the Corinthian church to address issues? Those are the things that you want to, the historical context behind the passage, as best as you can determine. Sometimes it's hard. You want to try to find out who's writing. Sometimes we know that, sometimes we don't. You know, when we study the book of Hebrews, we don't know who wrote it. When we study the book of Job, we don't really know who wrote it.
Incoming transmission.
Don't tell me I'm getting more stuff now. Who's writing? Who are they writing to? That's important, because that's part of our historical context. Who's writing and who are they writing to? What's the situation of it? Why is this happening? Is the writing in response to another writing? When we study the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we discover that there were two other letters that we don't have. And there were letters from the Corinthian church to Paul. So Paul is writing to address questions asked of him. That helps us understand what's being said. Do we have that other writing that is relative to the... Sometimes you don't. And sometimes that doesn't apply. Like the Pentateuch, it doesn't apply. There was not another writing. But sometimes there is. So you want to know that. What's the occasion of the writing? Why is he doing it? What's the contextual context? I know that's two words the same right next to each other. It's not redundant. What I mean is, what does the passage before it and after it say? What does the book that it's in, what's its main thrust? All of that plays into what you're reading about. When you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you need to recognize Paul's addressing issues. And so that's why he's being so sharp on some of these things. So it helps to know what the contextual context is. What do the verses and chapters around the specific passage address? Is he addressing a bunch of issues? Is it further information on this issue? All of that is part of your calculus. Do the surrounding verses present a specific situation that mandates a specific or particular response? Is it a very specific particular situation that's being addressed? Maybe there's not a universal principle from that particular situation. Probably there is, but you want to know. And I know I'm going really fast because we've got a lot to cover, and I'll make the notes available to you. Do the surrounding verses present conflicting position with this specific passage? Wait, the Bible contradicts itself? No, just our application of it and our understanding of it. So when you're reading some things, you will say, hey, that doesn't seem to fit with this. You need to know that, and then you need to figure out why. Then the next thing we have to do is look for a dispensational identification. By that, I mean, since we understand God to deal with the world through people groups differently in different time periods, much of the Old Testament from Genesis 11 on, God is through the Old Testament, God is dealing with the world through Israel, through Abraham's descendants. In the church age, he's dealing with Christians in the church. We understand those to be different people groups, and he deals with us differently. And so we need to understand the dispensational identification. Having an understanding of how God focuses on the world through different people groups at different times, we need to see how that plays into, is this a promise or a curse made to Israel? Well, that promise doesn't apply to you because you're not Israel. Is it a promise or a curse made to the church? Well, that doesn't apply to Israel because they're not the church, unless they're modern-day saved people. So understand the dispensational differences. I'll make this full screen so it's easier for you to see. Are there promises made specifically to Israel? Are there promises specifically made to the church? They may overlap, but you need to understand that. What the heck is going on here? Then we have to work on the extraction of the timeless truth. Once the passage and the context have been observed and analyzed, principles need to be determined. Begin by looking for the character of God being demonstrated. Is there something that expresses the character of God? God is immutable, meaning he never changes. In fact, he can't change. Is there a reference to God's character in the passage? Does it demonstrate God's love, God's mercy, God's holiness, justice, grace, etc.? You know all of those things. Principles often reflect God's nature or his character. Observe the passage and identify any moral root. Let me go back for a minute. In looking for the character of God, we must recognize or realize that every command from God is ultimately an extension of God's character. Don't lie. Why? Because God's truth. Love your neighbor. Why? Because God is love. So every command by God is an extension somehow of his character. Then observe the passage and identify any moral root. This requires us to look beyond the command or blessing to see the reason for the command or blessing. How do you do that? For example, we just read, I think today or yesterday, the command to put a parapet on their house when they get in Israel. Why did God do that? So they don't fall off the roof and hurt themselves. What's the moral root of that? Protection of your people. That's what we're looking at.
Incoming transmission.
Or for example, the command to wear not wear clothing woven from two different kinds of materials. Why? Because they shrink at different rates. They expand at different rates. God's being practical. Don't sew up the tear in your pants with a different material, because when you bend over, you'll be exposed again. That's the principle God is demonstrating there. The substance of that command is a moral root of separating clean from unclean, the people of God being set apart from the world. Is the moral root behind the command to not join two things that are not the same together. In looking at God, we have to realize that every command is an extension of his character. God's command telling us not to lie, an extension of God's character that he is truth. God's command of dealing with not to have two sets of weights, a heavy weight and a light weight, measures or reflects God's character of justice and truth. You see what I'm how I'm saying? When God gives a command, it's based on his character. And how is that demonstrated? We also have to ask the why question. Why did God make the statement, command, or blessing? Sometimes it's centered on a specific situation, such as cleaning the temple. There's a reason that he had to do that, because we saw it in Nehemiah. They violated the temple, and it had to be cleaned. But the why is rooted in God's nature as well. Is this a case of holiness? Is this a case like for Nebuchadnezzar, where he was subverting God's sovereignty and saying he was sovereign? God remains holy, even though the temple no longer exists, so the principle remains the same. We have to recognize we're 7,000 miles and 2,000 years at a minimum removed from the events and the writings of Scripture. By reducing the passage to a principle, we can then carry the principle over the gulf of time, the gulf of society, and the gulf of location into our world today. We can take what was completely different situation and bring it into our world today. We most certainly can take the principles from all passages in Scripture and bring them into our modern church world. They're not applications. You'll notice that I rarely give an application when I'm teaching, because the application for me will be different than for you. You're at a different place in your life. Your experiences are different. Your application is individual to you. The principle is not. You are not allowed to have your own truth. You're not allowed to have your own principle. Now, you may see something we don't, but it has to be what God has put in his text. Since the principles most often stem from God's character and nature, they can't be changed. He's immutable. God is always and will be always truth. God didn't declare something in the Old Testament sin and say, yeah, you Christians can go ahead and do it. Sin's always been sin and will always be sin. God hasn't changed his mind. Okay, I like it. You can have 12 wives. And as Les would say, that ain't right. God always will be just. God always will be holy. It never changes. So what's the biblical basis for this process? I begin by, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's why we triple dunk, by the way. Teaching them, this is important, this is Jesus talking to his disciples that were the cornerstone, or the foundation of the church, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you until the end of the age. So Jesus is talking to his disciples before he ascends into heaven, and he says, look, I've taught you, I've given you some really good lessons. By extension, we have all of what I gave you in the Old Testament, and all that he's giving them, and they give us in the New Testament. That's the Word of God, that's Jesus. We need to teach that. And he says, not only teach it, but teach them to observe it. That means do it. Teach them to do it, all that I've commanded you. Sunday, we washed feet. The majority of Christian churches don't do that. Why? Because they don't keep this command, I believe. Jesus said you ought to wash, also ought to wash one another's feet. Just do it. Make it so. And he says that again here, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And so that's part of the calculus of why do we teach the principles? Because every bit of the Bible is important. As Paul says in Timothy, all Scripture has been given to us. And so we have to learn from it. How do we learn from it? We have all these passages we've been reading in Numbers and in Deuteronomy of all the generations and the genealogies. What do we learn from that? When we start learning about God's character, He cares about the individual. He cares about the details. We can see all of that as we break this down to the principle. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus, that the Christ is Jesus, that the Messiah is Jesus. So they're about teaching what Jesus told them to teach. Now in these days when the disciples, this is chapter 6, verse 1 of Acts. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose and against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full members of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Look, we're having to do all of this other stuff. We've been told to teach, to study what God said and to teach it. We need to make some changes here. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the basis for what we're doing. We're teaching the word of God. That's the primary focus of what God has said. Now, how do we teach the Old Testament? How do we teach some of the passages in the New Testament as more than just historical information? We look at what happened. Why did it happen? What was the underlying principle? Clearly, the apostles took seriously their responsibility to teach. It was so important that they had to appoint others to take care of other things that were preventing them from studying and teaching. Teaching is the primary function of the church. It's not optional. We also discover in Luke chapter, when we study, we become like the teacher. Now, I'm not saying that you become like me. I'm saying that we become like Jesus. That's the important part. Now, Paul said, listen, if you can't follow Jesus, follow me and I'll follow Jesus and we'll get there together. I'm saying, don't follow me, follow Jesus. When we study, we become like the teacher. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. We need to be able to address the issues around us by listening to what God has said. Now, I want to give you a quick example here of Jesus using the principle approach to Scripture. Okay? This is from Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look at your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? He entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? In other words, they're actually working on the Sabbath. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from here and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So they might accuse him. They're trying to set him up. And he said to them, which of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value is a man than of a sheep? And then he makes a statement. He makes a principal statement. So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The law says you can't work on the Sabbath. But if your sheep falls in a pit, are you going to work, get it out? Sure. And they recognize that, right? Or it's not lawful for anybody but the priest to eat the bread of the showbread. David, when he was fleeing Saul, did. Why? Because God desires mercy and grace more than rote obedience to laws that can be perverted very clearly. So he says, of much more value is a man than a sheep, so it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Jesus gives three separate passages to reinforce the principle. The principle is God prioritizes mercy and grace over rigid laws. The Sabbath principle still exists. It's still extremely important. After all, God created in six literal days to set up the Sabbath principle, to set up the illustration for us. He could have said, bang, there it is, and everything would have been there, just the way he wanted. He could have done that. But he chose to do it in 6 days. And what do we read in Exodus? I created in 6 days to establish for you the Sabbath principle. Exodus 20. In our passage here, Jesus gives three illustrations of times where the Sabbath principle is set aside for the protection of life. God values life over law, especially as the law has been abused by the Pharisees at the time of Jesus. Remember who he's talking to. This is a perfect illustration of where who is talking and who is hearing, who he's talking to is so important. God makes such a definitive statement because of their abuse of the law. And that's the point of the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees had abused the Sabbath principle along with many other laws to hold people, to hold over the people. Jesus was driving home to the people and the Pharisees. He was driving them back to Scripture. Look at what I've already said. You don't need to figure this out. I've already told you this stuff. That truly reflects God's heart. Okay, I'm almost done, and next week we'll go through the principle. We'll go through some passages. There's just not going to be time tonight. I've got a couple of quotes from you. From John Davis, not the John Davis that used to be at Grace, but John Davis from out in Washington, I think. In his book from 2019, Don't Just Teach, Be a Teacher, What It Means to Exercise the Gift of Teaching in the Church, John Davis says, the pattern for identifying a principle is to look at a scripture passage and ask what idea the passage is teaching. Sometimes it's very easy, such as with the Ten Commandments. Sometimes in narrative passages, there may be several principles taught. However, especially with narrative passages, you need to be careful that you're taking the ideas of the passage and not adding your ideas. That's why we have to know, where does it fit in the context around it? Who's talking to whom? And what are they saying? You have to observe the text before you can determine the meaning of the text. He goes on to say, when the principle is not obvious, we must ask why God included it in his word for us. For example, God commands in the law, when you build a new house, make a parapet around your roof so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from the roof. Deuteronomy 22:8. In the NIV. The command comes from the common practice in biblical times of building houses with flat roofs that serve as patios for the residents. You can see this in the story of the two spies hidden by Rahab on a roof under bundles of flax. Since it is uncommon for us to build a flat roof where we intend to work or walk, this passage seems to have little to do with our lives. However, ask yourself, what's the idea behind the command? The key is the reason given in the second half of the verse, so that you may not bring the guilt of bloodshed on your house if someone falls from your roof. Legally, in Israel at the time, if you didn't secure your roof and someone fell off, the family could come and kill you. You had the option to flee to the city of refuge, but how do you protect yourself from that? You put a parapet. A general principle that could be drawn from this is, if you build something that could endanger others, build in safety devices. He goes on to talk about applications. I don't do that a lot, but he does. Applications might include placing a railing on stairs or balconies, placing a guard on a power saw, or placing a child protective covers on outlets. An illustration could be almost any situation where safety advice was clearly needed but not installed and someone was hurt. What's the principle? God cares more about life than he does property. It's not hard to get to the principle. Just got to look at the text. What's God saying? Now, I'll give you something. The two passages, I'll give them to you tonight. You can work through them, and let's see what kind of principles you get up. I will post my notes. I'll send my notes out tonight so that you have the questions. But we're going to be looking at next week, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. And where'd my other verse go? I guess I didn't print them. So let's just do the one verse. I had another one worked up, but anyway. Deuteronomy 1, 9 through 18. Who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? Are there any commandments? If so, what? Are there any blessings? If so, what? Are there any curses? If so, what? What's the historical context? What's the context of the passage? Is there anything in the passage specific to a particular dispensation? If so, what? Are there any observations from the passage? Something that jumps out at you from the passage? Does anything in the passage reflect the character of God? Why was the passage recorded and preserved? What's the underlying moral truth seen in the passage? Oh, I'm sorry. Where'd it go? The other verse is, here it is, Acts 6, 1 through 7. So I gave you a New Testament passage and an Old Testament passage. Same questions, and like I said, I'll send these notes out in just a couple of moments. So any questions? I know I was smoking through that. I'm sorry for the delay and the hassle.
No. You're allowed. Yeah. You're allowed.
You can definitely be sure.
Any questions on what the assignment is for the week?
No.
Those of you that have been around for a while have been through working through the principal approach to scripture. You should be old hat to you. You new guys, I expect you to consternate over this a little bit. But you will be amazed at how easy it is to see the principle when you start looking for them. The problem is, most churches don't teach you to look for them. What I'm doing is working myself out of a job because I want you to not need me.
Well, that will never happen.
Right, you know. Absolutely.
I'm old.
I need a spiritual help. I need a spiritual head, Rich.
I am old. At some point in my life, I want to retire. And since I'm responsible for your souls, I need to be able to stand before God and say, okay, I told them. I told them multiple times. I'm sorry they're numbskulls and didn't get it. I don't want to do that.
Just a little thick-headed, that's all.
Say something, but I won't.
So the questions are the same, and you'll get them on your on the notes. It's not that difficult. You'll be surprised. We used to do this in Bible study, and we would write them up on the note on the whiteboard. The observations, and then we would work through and collectively build a principle in it. I think it was very, very helpful to understanding Scripture.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.